An awesome service so far. And we just trust that as we open God's word, he's just going to continue to speak to us. And I know that he will. Am I a little hot? Yeah. Check, check. A little warm. A little warm. All right. I know Alex will figure it out as we go along. Alex is awesome. So as we've journeyed through Jeremiah, we've seen some things that are true for Jeremiah, but they're just as true for us as well. We've seen this. We saw that encouragement, it can infuse us with life and courage, can it? When you are encouraged, you're like, all right, I can do this. Jeremiah, he starts his prophetic ministry off with God saying, hey, I'm setting you apart for this work, and I'm going to be with you, and if there's any trouble, I'm going to rescue you. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? When you hear God call you and set you apart for something and tell you he's going to be with you every step of the way. But we also see discouragement, right? Because it depletes us and takes the life and courage right out of us, doesn't it? We see that with Jeremiah, because as the prophecies were given, he saw people react against what he said rather than respond towards God and repent. More so, more than just reject what he said and go the other way, they punished him for the singular act of delivering God's message. Now that would be discouraging, wouldn't it? That's like the don't shoot the messenger moment, isn't it? Right there. But even more so when you're the messenger on behalf of God. When we're encouraged, we feel it too, don't we? We feel our strength gaining when somebody's pumping us up, when somebody's telling us how awesome we're going to do. If you're at the gym and you're like trying a new personal best and you're like, you got your friends there and they're like, come on, you can do it. Yeah. And you're like getting all like, yeah. And you're really pumped to go and do it. Or maybe you're going to go stand on stage for the first time and give a recital or say a speech or do whatever, having somebody in your corner telling you how awesome you are and how great you're going to do and how much you've got all the material down. It's very encouraging. But when discouragement comes, it does the opposite to us, doesn't it? You come off the stage after doing that presentation and you're like, I think I did okay. If somebody says, wow, that was pretty weak, everything just evaporates out of you, doesn't it? You never want to touch another stage again. You never want to come near anything again because discouragement has so much ability to dissipate anything in us that is like, you know, hopeful for the future. When we look at depression, depression is to literally be weighed down or depressed in life. Whereas hope, it lifts us up by connecting us to something greater than us, namely the person of Jesus. And as we make our way through all these prophetic books that we've been going through, we have to acknowledge how we're reading in these times. There is moments of encouragement and there's moments of discouragement. There's times of depression and there's times of hope. There's seasons of rebellion, and there's seasons of redemption. Now, here's the thing. If we're truly honest, it's not just in Scripture that that's happening. It's in each one of our lives that those things also happen, where there's times when we're doing pretty good, when we're following Jesus, and it's awesome, and other times where we're struggling to follow Jesus, and we don't like the word, but our rebellion to him is a little bit more prevalent. We hear what he's asking us to do, and we still choose to do something different. And if we look at this, if we're honest, when we're walking this through ourselves, in it all, God is constant. He never changes. It's us that change. We're the ones that vacillate from one to the other. It's like looking at the rise and the fall of a stock market graph. We see the ups and the downs, the peaks and the valleys, the gains and the losses. Sometimes we change to become more like Jesus, and other times we fall short. Our sinful flesh wins out in the moment. In addressing the problem that sin creates in us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul penned one of the most resounding phrases that encapsulates the hearts of our next book that we're looking at. He says in Romans 7, he says, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I don't want to do." When Paul wrote, what Paul wrote was not just for the church in Rome. It wasn't just for them at that time. This is a human condition. It's my condition, and it's your condition. And here's the thing that creates the discouragement, right? Knowing better, yet still doing. We know what God is asking us to do. We know how he wants us to live our lives, and yet we're still doing something different. That can be so discouraging in our walk. The sobering reality is when we look at Jeremiah, when we look at what Jeremiah wrote, we just finished it, we're not really talking about Jeremiah, but everything we're going to look at in Lamentations today is because of what happened in Jeremiah. The sobering reality is that Jeremiah is warning them of God's potential judgment, barring repentance, during what many would have called a revival. We don't really think of that, do we? Just at that time, a young king named Josiah had found scrolls of Moses, most likely Deuteronomy, and had them read for the people. And they found a renewed vigor in serving God. They found a renewed passion for following the ways of God. Unfortunately, for the majority, it was not really with a contrite heart. It was not with a heart of submission. Rather, there was a level of pretense to it. It was like, yes, this is the way of our ancestors. Yes, we should have these traditions and these things in our lives. And though the king, Josiah, may have been true and authentic in his desire to reform the nation, the majority of the nation was in act only. It was not internal in their hearts. And so God sends Jeremiah to call them to full repentance and worship in the middle, again, of what I say would have been seen as a revival of sorts, a renewal of sorts. And if they didn't answer this message that Jeremiah had, then Jeremiah also would have another message of what would happen. For 40 years, Jeremiah called for repentance. He called for them to return to God. He prophesied what would happen to Jerusalem, to Judea, Judah, to Zion, if they didn't. And what he spent on behalf of the Lord, years warning it would happen. Finally, it would happen. King Jehoiakim and thousands of people from Judah, they get taken off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar places a man named Zedekiah, who was Jehoiakim's uncle, in as a vassal king, a king that was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar himself. But he would eventually turn away from Nebuchadnezzar and look to Egypt for treaties instead, which would trigger Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying all of Jerusalem, as we've seen. And after all this has happened, that's when we come to the five laments of that make up Lamentations. Tara Lee Cobble writes of this time. She says, "All along God has told them to remember. And when they finally do, they don't remember him, but they remember the things they used to have and the peace they used to experience. They forgot what God did in their past, and they forget what he promised for their future. And anytime we choose sin, we fail to consider the future. Sin occurs when we live so much in the present that we forget about the eternal kingdom. Sin is short-sighted. When knowing better, yet we still do, happens. It's discouraging." But Lamentations gives something more powerful than discouragement for us to look at today. As a lament, we pray to God. To lament is to affirm God's greatness, especially in the face of loss, through prayer. It's a passionate expression of grief and sorrow over knowing better, yet still doing. Or in plain language, sinning. Lamentations, if we are willing, it can serve as a guide of sorts for us to come before God and to hopefully do so before he allows us to have the desires of our hearts. Again, remember, knowing better, yet still doing. This kind of prayer, it gives voice to the pain that we are currently in while reorienting our lives, our focus, to the greatness of God. As with all prayer, the power is not in what we do, but in whom we are speaking with. Now, maybe you have not spent much time in Lamentations, and I don't like discredit you for that. It's not a book we look to often and go like, what a juicy book to read. This is just so packed with awesome stuff in it. It's filled with mourning. It's filled with crying over the conditions that Israel is in. But I want us to give special attention to it today. It's 5 chapters, short book, that I think can really help us. Because the first key in this type of prayer and lamenting prayer is grieving our actions, not just our consequences. It's to be complete in our assessment of the situation. Lamentations in its chapters, it's not just put together in an emotional vent. We may think that that's what it is, a lament, a crying out of their condition, and we may think it's just them sobbing before God, and that's kind of what it is. And yet, it's so much more than that. The way it's structured is in a high poetic form. This is like top-notch poetry, not just like a guttural response that is just like, you know, the ugly cry of our hearts. Each chapter is the length of the Hebrew alphabet. Every letter is accounted for. 22 verses for 22 letters. Each verse starts with a letter of the alphabet and runs in successive form from the first letter to the last letter of their alphabet. All right, there's no making that up by accident. That takes work and craftsmanship to come up with a mourn, a dirge that follows that pattern. Each, like I said, each verse follows the letter of the alphabet, with the third chapter tripling it, 3 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet before the final chapter drops its structure with the alphabet while maintaining 22 verses. All are written in this meter that, is, when sung or chanted, would match like the halting steps of mourners as they would walk through the streets of Jerusalem wailing and crying. That wailing where, you know, you cry out to God and there's a voice inside you that calls out and you're like, no! And then you have to sob and pull in. It follows that rhythm of crying out because of the pain that you're going through. I share this to say, lament isn't just emotional. It's total. It's total. It's your heart. It's your mind. It's your body. It's your soul. It's crying out to God. Due to an unrepentant rebellion, Jerusalem is now empty. Enemies rule over it. And in the first chapter, we listen to the sound of their lamentations over this. Chapter 1 begins as a third-person narrative describing the reality that has hit her, being Jerusalem. And then it switches to Jerusalem as this mother of all these people. Jerusalem taking ownership of her actions. In these few verses, we listen and hear action, not just consequence. We hear facing loss, but we also hear affirming God's greatness. In reading the first chapter, it can sound like they are blaming God until you arrive at verses 18 and 20. Where it says, the Lord is just, for I have rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people, look at my pain. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. Lord, see how I am in distress. I am churning within. My heart is broken, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword takes the children, and the inside, there is death. Often, we find ourselves not in these literal circumstances of a nation being taken over, but we do find ourselves in situations where life has taken over, don't we? Where we look around us and we go, why and how have I ended up in this place? Not every time, I'm not saying every time, but I know in my life, and if it's in my life, it must be in your life too. There's a number of times that that happens, that it's because... Host mic. Check. I wonder if it's the same for you, where you've looked at the circumstances in your life, and deep down inside, you may look at it and go, it's something out there is doing this to me. Something out there is making this happen to me. Why does it look like the world is just coming against me? And not in every, I don't want you to hear every circumstance, but I want you to hear, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I want you to hear this, that for some of us in some moments of our lives, the reason it's happened is because we've made choice after choice that does not honor what God has asked us to do. We successively, time and time again, made room for both sin and sanctity, following Jesus. We've been like the Israelites where they said, yeah, we're absolutely going to invite the holiness of God back into our lives, but we're not going to take out some other things in our lives. We're going to want it to live beside some of the other things, just like Israel did in the day of Jeremiah. I don't want you to know what that can look like, is that one moment you can look like you're all in with Jesus, and in the next moment you're compromising. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching with you, and that this is the condition of my heart too. I can find myself doing the same things, where one moment I can be absolutely all in on what Jesus has for me, and the next moment I'm like, but I don't like that, and I'm just going to want to do this instead. And doing that time and time again, when Jesus says there is only one way to go, it leads us to places where we go, how did I end up here? And I'm telling you, that's where God says, I'm giving you the desires of your heart. But what you don't realize is that the desires of your heart often just lead to destruction. They lead to you becoming a wasteland rather than a flourishing city. So we find ourselves in these circumstances of our own making that were avoidable by heeding earlier words that God has given us. And so owning our rebellion, owning it, acknowledging to God that his actions are just and they're essential in our repentance. Israel is doing what they should do. They're taking account of their situation and they're acknowledging, hey, where I am, I actually deserve, because I've done everything to get myself here. God has been just in doing what he's allowed to have happen in my life because I have been doing the things that get me there. And he's just allowed that pathway to take place. By the time we arrive at chapter 2 and a second prayerful lament, we see the identical heart, but with an even richer wrinkle. Because sometimes when we are at our worst or our most unhealthy, others can feel the need to maybe walk on eggshells around us. Yet God is unchanging. He's never unhealthy, nor a relationship we need to manage. Honoring the Lord also looks like being honest with the Lord. And sometimes expressing how we are honestly feeling and thinking is what looks like trusting God again. Is the second lament contains the pouring out of what walking out the consequences of rebellion with the Lord felt like to Judah. The consequences of their action felt like, in chapter 2, verse 1, it felt like living under a cloud. In verse 2, it feels like being swallowed up without mercy. In verse 3, it feels like being cut down from all their might. It feels like in verse 5 that the Lord has become like an enemy. And I'm sure there's times in your lives where maybe you felt some of those things, where you felt like you're living under a cloud, or like, why does it even feel like God is against me in this moment? Why does he feel like this is happening? If we view consequences simply as punishment, then we miss the heart of God completely, because God desires always a turning to him, Otherwise, how can we say, like it says in Romans, and we now know that all things God works for those, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose? How can he work all things for good if in fact he does not want us to come and return to him? Even in consequences, God is working for our good. And as we arrive at verse 19, we're led into our second key. The second key in lament is we're admonished not to hold back our honesty, as it can be a vehicle in prayer that the Lord uses to lead us back to honoring him. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "Alas, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." This is the ugly cry moment in a lament. It's the honest wail before God regarding the condition of our souls, a travail of pain in recognition of where our choices have led us. Like David would sing, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart." You see, God's desire is for us to come to him contrite, in recognition of our reality, and he will never despise our humble cry. And these cries of pain should also be a vehicle for us, one that carries us to Christ. This is God pleasing. This God-pleasing cry, it should be a reminder. In the next lament, we see where prayerful honesty leads us. And to our next key, and holy lament. And it actually may be a prayer that you've heard and prayed or sang yourself. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Call this the turning point of both the book of Lamentations and how it calls us to lament. Because the third key in lament is to proclaim his mercies and hold fast to his love. Because if we fail to grab hold of this, what we tend to do is we just tend to cycle back in the depth of how bad things are. We tend to cycle back into the sorrow that we have rather than see that there is something that can pull us out of where we are. We tend to loop back into just feeling bad for ourselves and then potentially blaming God. It's crucial to again see Christ, his sufficiency for us, even in our lament. In Lamentations 4:22, it says, "Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile." God had prescribed something that would complete something. Bring lament, bring repentance. God's desire isn't to see suffering, but wholeness in him, which requires repentance. In a sneak peek of a book still to come, we hear God say this through Ezekiel. He says, "Throw off all the transgressions you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the Lord's. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So repent and live." The Apostle Paul would say similarly to the church in Rome. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Hold fast to a good and loving God who in kindness is leading you to repentance. It's the only in this mindset that we can take hold of our next key in lamenting, which is persist in prayer for restoration. Just like David prayed after being exposed by the prophet Nathan of his sinfulness, he persistently asked that God would create in me a clean heart, O God, a renew a right spirit within me, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Notice how and where the clean spirit or clean heart, the right spirit, joy, and willing spirit originate. It is God who does the work. God creates the clean heart. He's the one who renews a right spirit. He's the one that restores our joy, and he's the one who upholds us with a willing spirit. Yes, we have our steps of obedience. We have our steps in repentance, but they are in response to the work that he does. You cannot create a right spirit within you. You cannot fake joy. And your own will cannot uphold you. Otherwise, the Lord would not be your portion. I want us to see something else, something that leads to our last key. Sometimes, like David, there's personal lament. Though, how personal is it now that we're reading it century after century after century? It's not very personal and hidden, is it? But often lament will have a communal aspect to it. I mentioned chapter 5 changed in style. It lets its high poetic form kind of come to a close because it becomes the people's lament. It becomes a communal cry, the cry for God to act. And they cry out in verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." And together they took ownership of where they were, no matter the level of guilt. They all desired the same thing. To lament is to cry together and to hope together. And sometimes that is the very way we combat the doubt and the depression that isolation can bring. We recognize that our faith is more connected than we realize, or maybe like. And that's actually a good thing. Earlier, I mentioned that all this started in Jerusalem when seemingly a revival was breaking out, an external, maybe even emotional response. It isn't what God desires. It is not what God desires. He does not want an external and simply emotional response. He desired that finding the scrolls would lead to a deep repentance in Israel and the removal of all false gods. But it didn't. And so consequences came. My heart is that we would see revival in the Cornwall and Seaway region. Desperately so. But not one that is not of lasting fruit. Not one that looks like us just being emotional. Not one that just looks like us acting it on the outside. That